Our sermon scripture passage this morning is 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also. Not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord.
You pray with me. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we pray that we would see Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Our world is confused about what it means to live authentically. And you hear that as a sort of pop culture buzzword. I need to be my authentic self. I like authenticity. It's a massive buzzword in cultural Christianity and in the larger evangelical sphere. I just want to go someplace where it's authentic. And I always get a chuckle at that because last time I checked, we are all authentic. We are the real deal. What you see is what you get. But some say authenticity means doing whatever feels right. And I think more often than not, that's exactly what is meant both inside and outside the church. I want to go somewhere that tickles my ears. I want to go somewhere that makes me feel affirmed in what I believe and how I think. And the Bible says that authenticity means becoming who Christ has said you are. Authenticity is about becoming more and more like the Savior who bought us. It's about coming to look like Jesus. I said a few weeks ago, a friend of mine a couple of years ago gave me this idea that I really appreciated. Repentance is about turning around. It is changing direction. It is heading down the wrong way on a one-way street and finally realizing that all the other cars coming at you are not the problem. That you, in fact, are the one who needs to reorient and change direction. Repentance is about coming to agree with God that He is right. And so it is with the Christian faith. How do we live as Christians? Christian living is about conforming to Jesus. That's our overarching point. That's really one of the main points of John's letter here in 1 John, that Christian living is about conforming to Jesus. Our whole way of being, the way we think, the way we see the world, the way we interpret the events of the world, we come more and more into conformity with Jesus. And today, as we look at these six verses, we're going to see that John shows us that true Christian life, we are called to rest in Jesus' advocacy. That's our first point. Secondly, that we will obey his commands. And thirdly, we abide in his example. We abide in him. In a world that tempts us toward self-reliance, selective obedience, and shallow authenticity, 1 John chapter 2 calls us back to true Christian living, resting in Jesus' ongoing advocacy, obeying his life-giving commands, and abiding in his transforming grace. Because Jesus died for sinners, those who know him will not make a practice of sinning, but will walk as he walked, marked by humble trust, obedient love, and steady dependence on his grace. Christian living is about conforming to Jesus. So let's take a look here at our first two verses where we are to rest in Jesus' advocacy. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now we need to back up and understand, what does this mean, if anyone does sin? In John chapter 1, the author goes to pretty great lengths to talk about how if you're in Christ, you are people of the day. There is this continued contrast between light and darkness, day and night, that darkness is used to shroud, to cover sin. It is a covering to try and hide the works that we do. And if we belong to Jesus, we open the windows. We are authentic people. There is no mask. There is no charade. We simply are what we are. And we don't hide. There's no need to, because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can't overcome it anyway. And so when we look at John chapter 1, he goes to great lengths to talk about if you belong to Jesus, you are people of the day. You will walk in the light as Jesus was in the light, as Jesus is the light, and that we should, in fact, stop sinning. Now, I was at a youth conference when I was probably 14 years old, and I remember the speaker asking the question, do you think you could go the rest of your life without sinning? Well, of course, everybody's answer is absolutely not. And he says, well, do you think you could go for like a whole year without sinning? Again, of course not. Well, what about the next month? And then he boils it down and ultimately gets down to, could you just go the next 5 minutes without sinning? And everybody's like, oh yeah, we can do that. So imagine the disappointment of, you know, 14-year-old version of yourself when within the first 5 minutes of taking up the no sin challenge, there you go, right off the cliff. It's a gross misunderstanding of sin and its effect and ability to continue to indwell us for the rest of our lives as long as we are in these bodies. We will continue to sin. Oh, well, then why even try? Let's just throw up our hands. I mean, if God's grace is going to be more and more realized in my life the more I sin, why shouldn't I just keep on sinning? Paul encountered that argument. In the book of Romans, he says, absolutely, that's rubbish thinking. Put that out. No, what we need to understand is that we are going to continue to sin, but when we sin, and this is where John picks us up in chapter 2, we have an advocate who pleads on our behalf, who makes our case before God the Father, the judge of all things. They belong to me. That's Jesus' advocacy on our behalf. That's why we can rest assured that we have no condemnation because we're in Him. The Greek phrase, if anyone does sin, uses a particular type of mood to indicate this is an expected possibility. It's not a remote chance. It's not that you're just cruising along sin-free and then all of a sudden you hit the sin pothole and oop, there goes your coffee all over the car. It's not just like an outside chance. It is in our face. We are going to sin. It's a reality of the human existence, like it or not. John knows that believers still sin, but he points us not inwardly to say, well, just toughen up, buttercup, and do better next time. It's not try better, try harder, do more, you know, climb some stairs on your knees or, you know, rub some beads or whatever. No, it's none of that. He points us upward, not inward. He points us to the one who took care of the debt that sin racked up on our behalf. And he says he's holding your receipt that says paid in full before God all the time. Says he's our advocate. The Greek word is parakletos. In Greek courts, parakletos was someone who stood by the accused, argued the accused case, and then bore their burdens. So it's like an attorney who actually pays for your service. An attorney who pays for your debt when the judgment is rendered. You're free to go. And the advocate takes your responsibility as his own. Jesus Christ, our advocate. And he's standing not just for one case, not just for the harsh tone you had this morning, not just for the secret sins on Thursday, for always standing before the Father against the accuser. Today, our culture wants to tell us you're on your own, you perform or you perish, but Jesus says, you're mine, I stand for you, I stand with you, even when you fail, even when you fall. Because our standing before God in Jesus rests not on our daily performance, but on Christ's perfect ongoing intercession. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he, Jesus, standing as our high priest, lives to make intercession for us. In Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God doing what? Interceding for us. Or in the Old Testament, you can go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to, listen to this, accuse him. Listen, when you are being accused in your sin, there's somebody who is an accuser and there is somebody who is an advocate. We often mistake Jesus as the accuser, but that's not his role. If you are in him, he is our advocate defending you. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, which is indicative of his sin. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, Joshua the high priest was standing before God, accused by Satan. He was clothed in filthy garments, symbolizing his sin. But God rebuked the devil, and he provided new clean clothes for Joshua. A great picture of exactly what was coming in Jesus and exactly where we stand when we put our faith in him. Well, if God is so loving, then why not just forgive and wipe away the debt without any kind of cost? Because real forgiveness always costs something. It always requires someone to absorb the debt. Tim Keller put it this way, forgiveness is absorbing the debt without requiring repayment from the person who wronged you. But somebody still had to pay it. You just choose to absorb it yourself. That's what forgiveness is. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the debt for us. And because he has done that, John Chrysostom says, the wounds of Christ are mouths that plead with the Father for us. By his wounds we are healed. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a 19th century Scottish pastor, struggled with guilt over his failings in prayer and holiness. He did not feel that he prayed enough or that he was holy enough. This is a man that 150 years later we revere within Reformed Presbyterian circles as a wonderful hero of the faith. But here's what he wrote. For every look at yourself, when you're down in your sin, when you're disgusted by the fact that you continue to fall and fail, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. See, he knew the secret wasn't more self-scrutiny, it wasn't self-loathing. It was resting in the perfect advocacy of Jesus. Listen, your sin your weakness, your despair, none of that can silence the voice of your advocate in heaven. If Jesus stands for us, even when we sin, how should we respond? How should we respond to that? Well, it's not by presuming on His grace. We already dealt with that in the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. It's not to go sin more or to sin bigger, but by pursuing His commands with all of our heart. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that look like? Well, according to the next few verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it is that we obey Christ's commands. That's our second point. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. See, John tells us that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. This is why I've talked about the gospel is a declaration. It is a true fact. Whether you accept it or not is irrelevant. The fact that Jesus is sovereign Lord over all things is not hanging on whether you choose to follow Him or reject Him. It is simply the fact of what is. And so when the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, we get into some knots here in the Reformed and Presbyterian world about, well, did Jesus only die for the elect? Did He die for everybody? On and on and on it goes. And the answer is, according to the Bible, yes. And you know whose job it is to sort that out? It's not mine. And I'm real glad for that, because I'm probably going to mess that up. But here's what I can tell you, what the Scriptures teach, is that the Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Right here in 1 John, for God so loved the what? The world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That call goes out to all of creation. In Mark's gospel at the very end, when we get the Great Commission from Peter's perspective, he says to go and preach the gospel to all creation. So we can have discussions about, well, whether election and predestination are true, or should we try to identify the elect? And really, guys, that's above my pay grade. I'm just the messenger. And so are we. So when he says he died for the whole world, what John gets at is, well, there are going to be people along the way who say, oh yeah, I know God. Oh yeah, I know the Lord. Oh yeah, I believe. And what he's giving us is sort of the litmus test to say, oh, do you really? Well, do you obey His commandments? Because Jesus told us, you're going to be known by your fruit. The Christian community is going to be marked by conformity to Jesus. That's how we know we've come to know the Lord. That we love Him, and what does it say? We keep His commands. Now, the Greek word gnosko, which is used in secular culture to describe informational knowing. It's informational input. It's gathering facts. It's dispassionate. It's detached. It's just data at this point. But biblically, knowing always implies covenantal intimacy and loyalty. It's a lived relationship that reorders life. That's what it is to know something or to know someone according to the Bible. In the Old Testament, it sort of goes like this, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. There is an intimacy that is anticipated in knowing, according to the Bible. It's a knowledge that bears fruit. Today, I think knowledge is cheap. You can know anything about everything and have no actual knowledge, right? We have information at our fingertips. We know more than any generation that has ever existed on the planet. And we don't know squat. We get it from YouTube videos, Wikipedia facts, AI summaries. You can know about almost anything without becoming anything. And Jesus says real knowledge of Jesus always bears the fruit of repentance. John 14:15, if you love me, these are Jesus' words, you will keep my commandments. James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a dead faith. Titus 1:6, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. In other words, they do not practice obedience. Well, isn't obedience just legalism? I thought, you know, Christianity is about rule, or it's about relationship and not rules. And these are the things that I grew up hearing in the church. That's just religion. Jesus is an end of religion. Well, no. Obedience isn't legalism unless you make it such. See, legalism says, I obey so that God will love me. I obey so that God will make me, I don't know, wealthy. I obey so that God will make me healthy. I obey so that God will prosper me. That's legalism. And it is the grossest kind. To think that we live in some sort of karmaistic, I don't know if that's a word, but it is today, tit for tat economy of scale with a God who sent his son to redeem us, a God who looked at you before you had done anything, good or bad, a God who before the foundation of the world looked and called you by name and said, I'm going to send my son to die for you and to turn it into a cheap, oh, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of. It's not even a relationship. It's an agreement. Oh, how we trample grace. See, legalism says I obey so that God will love me, so that God will give me, so that God will bless me. The gospel said God loves me in Jesus, and therefore I obey. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Live, believe in the Lord. Live and obey. It is the accuser, the liar, who flips it on its head and says, obey so that you can live. When God gave the Ten Commandments, the rule book for our faith, he began it by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery and set you free. Therefore, you have been saved, have no other gods before me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves, true faith, is never alone. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who helped hide Jews during World War II. She knew the gospel wasn't just about information. It demanded action. After surviving Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, Corrie later met one of her former captors. It was a brutal guard who had humiliated and tortured prisons, including her. He approached her after a talk that she gave on forgiveness, and he asked for hers. You know, when you go to the doctor, you get these reflex tests, right? They tap your knee and your leg kind of kicks out. I have a sneaking suspicion that inside of her, her reflex probably wasn't to offer forgiveness. It may have just been attached a little bit to that fist and elbow action. And completely fair. He approached her after a talk she gave on forgiveness, asking for her forgiveness. And what Corrie ten Boom later wrote was this, I could not forgive him. My hands froze at my sides. Listen to this. But Jesus had commanded it. And so I reached out my hand. And as I did, the Holy Spirit flooded me with a love greater than I had ever known. Obedience is always costly. True knowledge of Jesus must reshape how we live, even when it costs, whether it costs us our reputation, our wealth, our ease. We must obey. But what does it look like to obey him day by day? It looks like walking where he walked. It looks like walking how he walked. so should we, abiding so closely that his life becomes ours. Our third point, we abide in Jesus' example, verses 5 and 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, this isn't cheap faith. It's not cheap Christianity. It's not cheap discipleship. Following Jesus costs us everything, but we gain infinitely more. When Jesus was talking with his disciples, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to do a few things. One, deny himself. Two, take up his cross. Three, follow me. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. A perpetual, life-giving love. A self-emptying, giving away. Abide carries the sense of making your home in Jesus. It's daily dependence, not occasional visits. To walk reflects a life pattern. We see this in the Psalms particularly. It is steady, deliberate imitation. And John's logic is this, that you cannot abide in Jesus and walk your own way. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's that simple. Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to outline how he gave up everything, taking on the form even of a slave. Modern culture says, express yourself, be true to your inner impulses, live your truth. But Jesus says, deny yourself. Take your cross. Follow me. All the way to the hill. See, real authenticity isn't self-invention. It's not going to come through hormone replacement or surgery. It's not going to come through nip and tuck. Real authenticity comes from a spirit-led transformation where we are more and more conformed to Jesus. John says, abide in Christ. Walk in his ways, not your own. Well, why can't I follow my truth? I mean, every Disney movie ever created tells me to do that. Why can't I just make my own path, follow my own way? Well, because, again, let's look at the source of truth. Our truth often leads to death. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We can't see past our nose, friends. I mean, I heard Tim Keller say in a sermon a number of years ago that he was in his 60s at this point. He said, you know, there was, I think, a lady that he really wanted to marry when he was in his 20s. And thank the Lord it didn't work out. But had he gotten his way, you know, who knows? It could have ended in disaster. Then he looks at his 30s and he's like, you know, I look at my 30s and maybe 50% of what I actually wanted to happen would have been good for me. And that's a best case scenario. It's like, those aren't good percentages. Imagine, you know, I don't know that it's improved over time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and theologian, lived in Nazi Germany, chose to stay and resist Hitler rather than fleeing for freedom, even when it meant his death. He wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the invitation to walk with Jesus. He was eventually arrested and hanged in a concentration camp, and Bonhoeffer's last recorded words were, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." See, he didn't just admire Jesus. He didn't hang on to the stuff that was convenient. He abided in Jesus all the way to the gallows. See, walking as Christ walked may cost us everything, but it gives us Jesus himself. Resting in his advocacy, obeying his commands, abiding in him. It's not the work of a day. It's not a one-off. It's not a one-time decision and then I'm good. It is a lifetime. A daily. This is what Paul says. Daily I die to myself. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that Jesus is our eternal advocate. Don't forget that. He is our eternal advocate, standing before the Father on our behalf, regardless, often because of our failures. And he's not stopping. His intercession is constant. His righteousness is the foundation of our standing with God. And no matter our weakness, no matter our weakness, we rest in his perfect ongoing advocacy. What do we need to repent of? Our selective obedience, where we obey Jesus only when it's convenient or it aligns with our desires. This means acknowledging that we're dependent on Jesus' grace and that our obedience is a response to his love, not an attempt to earn it. It's a response to his love. 1 John, the writer, goes on to tell us, we love him because he loved us first. We love him because he showed us what love really is. We need to repent of living lives that are more shaped by our truth than by God's. And then finally, what do we need to do? Kick your heels up. It's not that kind of rest, but we are to rest in Jesus. We are to rest in his advocacy, knowing that our sins don't separate us from the Father. The end of Romans 8, the wonderful picture, can anything separate us from the love of God? Not even death, friends. Not even death. We need to obey Christ's commandments, not as a legalistic requirement, but as a natural, logical, spiritual response to the love and grace that he has shown us. And then finally, we need to abide in Jesus. Our walk with Christ is not a one-time decision. It is daily, lifelong. It is a journey of learning how to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would teach us how to rest. Not in a lazy, slothful way, but in a genuine joy of knowing that our debt that we owed you, our separation from you, is over. It is finished. We pray today that our chains of self-enslavement would be broken, that they would fall off. That our long imprisoned souls might go free. We thank you for Jesus, who is continually, even in this moment, advocating for us because we fail, but never ceasing in his love when we do. Bless us with your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.